Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
I'd like to read these seven verses and then pray, seek God's help this morning. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Holy Father, I am too weak to speak your words. No man has the strength to speak your truth. And I tremble before your word today. The things that you have prepared for us in this text of Scripture are beyond our comprehension, and they are humbling. They are exciting, and they are hopeful. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply these words to our hearts. I pray that your people would hear your word with ears to hear, to understand, to humble themselves, and to obey. I pray that we would let go of self-reliance. And though we don't seek to hold the label of legalism, Lord, it is there in our hearts. And I pray that we would let go of our notions of our importance. And as we sang, we would rest in Christ alone. I pray that you would take truth that we learned and that we learn again today. We would not forsake it. We would make this text of Scripture, this truth of the gospel, which is the main thing, that we would indeed make this the main things of our lives. We ask for your help today and your grace. For we are weak and you are strong. But you have chosen weak ones. You have chosen those who are not strong to confuse the proud and the strong. And may you use us today, weak vessels as we are. Use me and use one another as we study this word to glorify your Son. In his name we pray these things. Amen. An official study published by the National Library of Medicine in 2005 concluded that 74% of mothers and 70% of fathers admitted to having favorite children. The study merely confirms the suspicions that all kids have had growing up. It's true. No matter how much mom and dad said, we love you all equally, they don't. They had a favorite. There was one they liked more. This is statistics. See, you might go and you know, your Thanksgiving dinner, you can tell your parents, listen, I knew who the favorite was, but now you have statistics to back it up. And you can use this science in your favor. Or perhaps the better way to do it is just get over it and recognize that there is no perfect parent and that all parents are basically stumbling through this thing anyways. Except that there is one perfect parent. There is a father who is always wise, always merciful, always gracious, always true, always righteous. In fact, he is a divine father. And that's what this text is about. Not our earthly parents, which we are and have had, as the Bible even says, failures of such. But to understand that there is an unfailing Father. And yet, as we studied last week, we have to understand that no one is born to God. No one has God as their father in the normal way of being born or being a child of God. I know that many in our neighborhoods believe that we are born to a heavenly father as some sort of, or in some spiritual way in a pre-existing world. But the Bible says nothing of that. It says nothing of being born to God in a natural sense or even a spirit sense. Instead, the Bible clearly reads, but as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. God's word cannot be any clearer. Children of God become so. They are not born, they become so through believing in Jesus Christ. Not through some sort of spirit birth or natural birth for that matter. No one is born a child of God, but there is a way to become a child of God. The path to becoming a child of God, this perfect father, is narrow, and one can only become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet Paul wants the Galatian churches to remember, and this was the theme of last week's text, that inside the family of God, there are no favorites. That's the heart of the passage, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. The immediate context of the passage that we read this morning. And it is an apostolic call for the true church of God to see and treat each other as equal children of God's love, equal heirs of God. And he even makes this incredible statement. He says, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are all one person, one child of God. And this is the theme, the emphasis. Race, class, sex, these three things that have divided people for thousands of years, and there's other things as well, but these three seem to constantly come back. Ought not make brothers and sisters in God's family into opponents. Thus, the practical implication of the theology of Galatians 3, 26 through 29 is also found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This fits in the context. Legalism is the big problem facing the Galatian church, churches really, multiple churches. And legalism taught that one could be a choice servant or a greater son because of greater obedience, longer faithfulness, spiritual giftedness. I mean, they're sons, but then they're sons. And that's what's going on here in Galatia. Exaggerated notions of self-importance, criticism, and judgmentalism was causing division in these churches. Because legalism thinks that the obedience to God brings God's loving favor on his children. What I can do brings God's favor upon me. And thus, if I can do more, then there's more favor to be brought upon me. But grace understands that only the obedience of Jesus Christ, who is the divine equal of the Father, that's all that brings God's favor upon people. To rest in Jesus Christ's obedience as our obedience alone and Christ's death as our death, this is what brings the loving and eternal favor indiscriminately and without partiality to all who follow Jesus Christ in faith. This was Paul's words as he closes, really kind of a paragraph, and moves on in the same theme, but in a different direction. And so we know from studying Galatians 3, 26 through 29 last week, that one becomes an equal son of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But then the question rises, but how is that possible? How is it possible for us, for you, for me, to become true and equal sons of God? I mean, we know how it happens, right? Through faith. We read that. I don't mean how do we receive it or how do we enjoy the benefit of being a son of God. I mean, how does it happen? How is it possible? This is what Paul is interested in teaching the Galatians now. And it's really all a continuation of what he said in Galatians 2:16. No one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. These seven verses we read could be easily outlined in three sections. First, there is the illustration from everyday life in verses 1 and 2. Then there is the adaptation of that illustration into the spiritual truth, like a parable being adapted in verses 4 through 6. And then the summary or the implication of it all, actually a repetition of the main idea in verse 7. And we want to look at these three movements in this text of Scripture this morning and study God's Word. All that has been taught in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Galatians goes back to the theological premise in chapter 2, verse 16. I said it a minute ago, I'm going to say it again. 2:16 teaches us that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has been teaching the purpose of the law, God's moral, ceremonial, and civil commandments, the law. Mostly, though, he's been pointing out its deficiencies to make a guilty sinner righteous before a holy God. And if you remember, he used the illustration of the Old Testament law as like a prison warden or a slave attendant, a pedagogue. Those are the two illustrations. Now he moves to a third illustration of our relationship with law and grace. It was common in the first century for a wealthy man to give his heir, that's his firstborn son, to the care of guardians and stewards. Now the guardians would generally care for his person. It's a different word than the word pedagogue up there. It's another group of people. These are also slaves as well. But the guardians would generally care for his person, while the steward would care for his estate. When he became an adult, generally in Roman law around 14 years of age, though there is ample evidence in historical cases, that the father had large discretion as to when that would be. But generally it was around 14 years old. The heir apparent would become a free agent and would be given the rights of being a full-grown heir. Now, he was always the heir, right? There was no other heir to take his place, but he was treated the same as a slave until the father's time of declaring him a mature, an heir. The father alone determined the rights of sonship here. When it says that he was a slave, and this, he wasn't that he was regarded as less than human. We shouldn't think of it that way. It's describing him as having really no authority over his own life. He could not say what he would do or not do with his money. So here you have, in a rich household especially, you have a young man, a young boy, who really is the heir of thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars, but he can't spend one dime of it. He has no authority. He's not been shown to be the heir yet by the father. Now, Paul seems to be drawing this opening illustration right out of this Greek or Roman law. He says, now I say, or that's another way of saying, let me put it this way. The heir, as long as he is a child, that word child there, nepion, means very young, infant even. So it's talking about not that he's a child, meaning he belongs to the father, but in his youth, in his immaturity, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. This is a very clear illustration. It's taken straight out of Roman law. And the main point of his illustration is that the heir, though his father's, that he is the heir, and though his father's land, wealth, and rights of sonship belong to him by title, they are not his by actual possession until he comes of age. Positionally, he is master of the estate, but practically, he is slave under the estate. In fact, the word that they used is young master. That's where they used to describe him. Master, to remind him that he will be the heir, but young, to remind him not yet. That's the word they would use. And Paul is using, pulling out from contemporary normal life, this illustration to explain something. That, of course, leads us then to the next verses where we have the adaptation. So what are you saying then, Paul? What's this illustration about? Of course, we know that Paul has no interest in teaching the Galatians Roman law about estate planning. This is his illustration of a spiritual truth that we are all slaves needing to become sons. And that God alone brings us from the bondage, the enslavement of the elements of the world into the sonship of the Father. That's the main idea here. But as he adapts this parable, look in God's word with me. Did you notice how he assumes slavery for everyone? Did you notice how he includes slavery for himself? The Apostle Paul says this, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now, to those who were Jews, who were having this conflict with the Gentiles in the churches, this would have been quite shocking for Paul to put himself, a Jewish man, as one as a slave. Because, as you know, the Jews were constantly saying, "We have our father Abraham. We are not slaves, we are sons." And he is saying, "I, born a Jew," and he doesn't in this text, but in other texts, he describes his lineage, was a slave. If Paul the Apostle, born a Jew, was a slave before he became a son, then surely you and I were slaves before we become sons. And everyone is a slave before becoming a son. He says, "We were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now this phrase, "the elements of the world," what does that mean that we were slaves under? Well, in the context, he's still talking about the law of God, right? He's been talking about the law and grace constantly here. And the word "element" means, in this the original language here, means things placed side by side, like in a row of things. In fact, I found this interesting as I was studying. This word, same word here, "elements," is the word they would often use to describe the ABCs, the alpha, beta, gammas of the Greek alphabet. In other words, these letters that come one right after the other. The elemental things, the principles, the basic things. And he's saying this. The sons of Adam, as we are, slaves, really we are, created by God, every one of us is held captive by the ABCs of the world. That is the fundamental principles of life spelled out by God. And where does God spell out the fundamental principles of life? He spells it out in the law. So whereas the Galatian teachers were suggesting that obeying the law and all the intricacies of the Old Testament legal system are the deep things, the greater things of God. In contrast, Paul is saying, no, the law is like the ABCs of God, and the gospel is the deep things. We were like little children, and the law was like a guardian telling us basic things like, no, no, don't hit. No, don't steal. No, don't lie. And that's what the law does. Now, there are some who think Paul is talking about the elements of the world, meaning we're slaved to pagan practices, but that doesn't fit the context at all. No, the context here is that we were, before faith came, before grace appeared, before we became sons, we were constantly under the dominion of the law, telling us no. The law of God is the essential components or the elementary things of God, but they are not the fullness of God. Thus, knowing and obeying God, being moral and good, is indeed good, but it's not enough. Slaves understand the elementary things of God. Slaves, even in rebellion, are under the law. Slaves can obey when forced to and will obey a moral code if it benefits them or helps them avoid harm or punishment. But slaves are not sons and do not enjoy the relationship of God as their father. They only know how to relate to him in fear. because they're slaves, not sons. And so there are many moral and good people in this world who do fantastic things, and you may be one of them. But doing good and moral things does not make someone a son of God, able to cry out to him as their father. So Paul has essentially in this text then identified all people, either yet now or formerly slaves under the law of God, under God's legal authority, under God's legal demands, under God's legal judgment for failure to keep those demands. And just as the illustration from civil law, the father determines the time of the heir's sonship, God determines when the sinner slave under the law may become the blessed son, the heir. I'm convinced that what gives the proud frustration gives the humbled hope. See, this text is very clear that no amount of action or wishing on our part can make us slaves into saved sons. All through the rest of this text, we see nothing but God in action. In fact, if you look at the text with me, you might notice not just we see God in action, we see our Trinitarian God in action. You see, we see the divine Father choosing the time of the sonship, and the divine Father sending his Son, sending the Spirit. We see the divine Son redeeming sinners, and we see the divine Spirit crying out in our hearts. Look at the text of Scripture. Do you see this beautiful Trinitarian truth from start to finish? Your eternal hope to be a son of God, one who is favored by God without partiality, rests solely on divine action. Solely on divine action. This three persons of God acting on your behalf. God sent his Son. The Son redeemed those. The Spirit cries in our hearts. Did you notice that there is no action verbs as it relates to us in this text at all? It's all God. What did I mean when I said what gives the proud frustration will give the humbled hope? The proud and arrogant want nothing to do with a religion that says it's entirely dependent on someone else. No, it must not be. I must do something, say something. But I can contribute. But the humbled know and are delighted to hear the truths of Galatians 4, because we understand that if our salvation depended anyway on anything that we could say or do, we would be doomed for sure. But our Trinitarian God, it depends on him and his action. We know that God also acts, but we also know that he always acts just at the right time. I'm not saying, brothers and sisters, that we feel like God always acts at just the right time. I'm saying by faith, we believe that God always acts at just the right time. And this text says that as well. He says, when the fullness of time had come. We were slaves, but when the fullness of time had come. Which that phrase does not in any sense mean when God looked down and said, you know, I think they're doing pretty good. I think I'll go ahead and help them out here. No, from eternity past, God had determined the fullness of time. When the time had come in God's calendar, then he acts. He takes initiative. But how does God act? We see in our text that we were slaves under the dominion of the law, under the demands of the law, and under the judgment of the law. We want to be sons, but God must act to make us sons, to bring us into this relationship of sonship. And he will, and he did in his history when the fullness of time had come. And he will act individually to make us as to sons. But when? How? What means does he use? And this is what Paul does in the rest of this text, well, at least 4, 5, and 6. He explains to us how it is that God acts to make slave sons. And this is how God acts, to make slave sons. It's the word we commonly use in our conversations as Christians, the simple word, the gospel. This is how he acts. He acts with the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is not really a plan to accept. People sometimes speak of the gospel as God's plan. And I'm not saying that God doesn't plan. I'm simply saying the gospel is not ultimately a plan. A lot of people speak of the gospel in a kind of a strange way to me as almost something to obey. Obey the gospel. The gospel is not essentially something you obey either. Now, there's things about the gospel where there's obedience in there. But it's not like the gospel is not like a command. It has commands, but it's not a command. That's something you obey. The gospel is not a creed or a conduct to recite. Because when we see what God did here, we see that the gospel is God taking the initiative to send a person. And essentially, this is truth of the gospel. The gospel is a person. The good news, which is what the word gospel means, the good news is that there is a person for you. There is a person who by his work can make you a son. That's the good news. The gospel always speaks of things in relationship, as the goal being relationship with God. And a person, the person of God, gives you a relationship with him. And of course, in our text, we know who that is. The person is called the Son of God. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth, not his plan, not his action, not God sent forth some things to remember, God sent forth his Son. He sent a person. From the rest of Scripture, we know who that Son is, right? He has an earthly name. His name is Jesus. Since the gospel is ultimately a person, the identity of that person, his ability and his attributes is our first concern. Who is this Son? So we read the identity of Jesus first in the text, and that's exactly where the Apostle Paul goes. God sent his Son, but here's who the Son is. First, we have to understand that phrase, God sent forth his Son. The word sent shows that he existed as the Son before he was born. Did you notice the words there? Notice the language intentionally used. God sent his Son. God didn't birth his Son. God sent his Son. In other words, the Son was Son before he was born. It's very important that we understand that. God did not send a spirit that became a son when he entered the womb of a virgin. He was sent already the Son, because it's not that he was the son of Mary or the son of Joseph, but the Son of God. The Jewish understanding of Son of God was simple. To carry the title of Son of God was to be God himself. They were fiercely monotheistic. That means they believed in one God. Thus, for a Jew to call a person the Son of God meant that they believed he was the same nature and substance as God. Indeed, Jesus is and was in the same nature and substance of God, as he himself proved and confessed during his life on the earth. But why then is he called the Son of God? God sent forth his Son. Because from eternity past, two persons, that there's three in the Godhead, but these two persons of the one Godhead determined. Now, I'm not saying they had some kind of council, because when we talk about eternity, we're talking about without time, okay? Outside of our comprehension. There was a determination in eternity, from eternity, from forever. There was a determination that there would be roles within the Godhead, responsibilities within the Godhead. And one member of the Godhead, he acts as Father. Another member of the Godhead, a person acts as Son. And another member, a person of the Godhead, he acts as Spirit. Speaking of his role, Parakletos, coming alongside. These roles are eternal. These roles are not something they earn or gain. The Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son, even before he had a human mother, even before he had a body, He's the Son of God. God sent his Son. The first truth about the identity of Jesus, the gospel, is that he is the sent Son of God. That is, he is God himself. The deity of Christ, the deity of Jesus, is first. But the second aspect of his identity is the next phrase: God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Philip Ryken says, whereas the word sent implies his eternal deity, the word born declares his true humanity. The Son of God was born of a woman. This means that God became a human being. He existed as a person, not a human person, but he became a human being. He possessed divine attributes, all the divine attributes. Though he is Son, he possesses all the divine attributes, and he added to his divine attributes humanity. And he added to his divine attributes humanity in the fullest sense of the word. Not fallen humanity, not sinful humanity, but humanity. He got discouraged. He ate. He felt betrayal. He slept. And this is an interesting one, he had sleepless nights. He wept bitterly. He faced suffering. I know this is not the point of this whole text, but I think we ought to pause, because when we start to consider not only the deity of Jesus Christ, but his humanity, I think we rush over this too quickly in our contemplation. How could God have a sleepless night? How could God weep at the grave? How could God become so hungry and feel betrayed? He embraced what it means to be human, even to the point of embracing weakness, absolute weakness. In fact, so weak that he depended upon a mother to feed him for his life. Jesus, the gospel, is God, eternal God, and he added to himself humbled, weak humanity. But the third aspect of the Savior's identity is found in our text as well. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This could mean that Jesus, the Savior, was of Jewish birth, born under the law. We use that phrase, the Jews do. But likely the author is writing about the responsibility that characterized Jesus, the Son of God. He was required, like all of humanity, to obey God's law. He was born under the law. He was under the demands of the law. As one reads the gospel accounts, he will discover that Jesus kept God's laws perfectly. Now, what I find fascinating about this is he did not keep God's law rigidly, legalistically. He kept the spirit and intent of the law. Think of how he kept the issue of the Sabbath. What it was meant for, he spoke of. But he did not disobey it. He did not rebel against God's law. In fact, he was the only one to have successfully lived under God's law. He's the only one to actually do it right. He was imperfectly obedient to God's law. And so we have this threefold description of the gospel identity. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus is obedient. But it doesn't end with just his identity, but Paul moves on to his mission. The gospel begins with who Jesus is, yet the identity of Jesus Christ is essentially connected to the mission of Jesus Christ, what he then did as the man, God, who is obedient, what he did now to make sons unto the Father. And we go back to that phrase, born under the law, because that phrase not only speaks of Jesus' sinless obedience, but it also speaks of his ultimate purpose in being sent by the Father. He not only was born under the law, meaning one who was shown to be perfectly obedient under the law, expected to keep the law, but he also was one who was born under the demands and the curse of the law. But we have a problem. If Jesus, the gospel, if he's fully God, therefore sinless, and fully man, sinless man then, and he's obedient to the law, he never broke God's law, then how could he be under the curse of the law? Because the Old Testament's pretty clear. The soul that sins, it shall die. But he didn't sin. So he couldn't be under the curse of the law. Unless he took sins not his own. He took a guilt not his, and he placed it upon himself. Then he could be under the curse of the law, but here's the thing. Then he's under the curse of the law in perfection. And that is something that no one has ever been able to do or fathom. See, Jesus was sent not only to prove his sinless perfection by living successfully under the law of God, but ultimately to die under that law, becoming a curse for lawbreakers, of which he was not one. That Christ was under the law also means that he was under the law's heavy hand of judgment, but that this is a judgment he did not deserve. A judgment for us, those slaves of whom God desires to make into sons. Jesus placed the guilt of our transgression and the sin upon himself that he might bear the full weight of our wickedness, becoming guilty in our place before his eternal Father. The Father who'd never been disappointed in him. The Father who'd never shown any kind of disregard to him. The Father who had always eternally loved him with a perfect love. He willingly said, I want the Father to be ashamed of me. I want the Father to punish me. I want the Father to hate me. And I've done nothing to deserve it. But I want him to hate me so that he might love them. And this is the heart of the gospel. You see, he took that weight of our wickedness upon himself so that God might place the peace of Christ's obedience upon us, that we might bear the full weight of his righteousness, becoming declared just in his place before the Father. Galatians 3:13, Paul has already mentioned it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. But how? Having become a curse for us. He obeyed for us who under the expectation of the law and died for us who are under the curse of the law. Now the effect of the Father sending forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, was to redeem those under the law. To redeem us, slaves. The Son of God's mission was not ultimately to give us a good example of how to live the law, but to redeem us, to buy us back as slaves. The word redemption is a slavery type term. It means to buy the slave back. And so it fits perfectly in this context. And as I said, he bought the slave back by imputing his righteousness onto the slave and imputing the slave's guilt onto himself. To buy the slave back from the demands and judgment of the law he has broken, we have broken. That's what redemption is. But there is more. There is more. Perhaps the weightiest and the most significant part of this entire text. He not only redeems us from slavery, but with the express purpose. And in the grammar here, I have to simply explain it to you. The phrase, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive, that phrase, so that we might receive, this clause is the culmination of it all. It's saying this is the ultimate purpose of it all. Everything said, the chain that he said, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. This is the ultimate purpose of it all. And what is that? That we might receive the adoption of sons. The gospel, my friends, is not the story of a guilty inmate on death row hoping the judge feels sorry for him and gives him a pass. No, the gospel is the story of the guilty criminal standing before a righteous judge who has already banged his gavel and passed the sentence of death upon him. But then that same judge calls for his only son, who has committed no crimes at all, to go stand in his place, the place of the convict at the execution block. The gospel is the innocent son willingly then bearing the weight of these crimes that he did not commit in himself, and not fleeing from the executioner, but paying the just penalty so that the criminal can go free. And we often stop there in our amazement and say, it's amazing. He sets us free. We go free. But that's not actually where the gospel ends. For the gospel is more than the setting of the slave free. It is the father of the son, the judge himself, the father of the son who died in the guilty convict's place, stepping down off of his bench of judgment, ripping off his robes as judge, and running to that convict and embracing that convict and looking him square in the eyes and says, "You're now my son forever. Come home and live with me." What kind of a judge would do that? No human judge would do that. But the judge of all the earth, he will do right. And that's what he does. You see, the gospel not only pardons the slave, the gospel makes the pardoned slave a full-fledged son of God's love and acceptance. Yes, the gospel sets us free from sin and from the judgment of the law, but the gospel also creates a new relationship within us and for us. The gospel gives us the rights of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through adoption as sons before God. This is the amazing grace of the gospel, that God would make slaves into sons. But God is yet even better in what he does. And our text doesn't end here. Look, it goes further. And because you are sons, it's done. Because you're sons. We're not born sons of God, and we did nothing to make ourselves sons. We are sons of God only because God graciously and sovereignly had adopted us as sons and has made it actual through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But sons have a privilege that slaves do not. Sons have an assured relationship. God not only sent his son to make us sons, but he sent the spirit of his son to assure us of sonship. When I hold my son or daughter in my lap and they snuggle beneath the little space under my chin, I'll often whisper to them, "I love you. You're my special son. You're my special girl." They smile. They nestle deeper into my chest. God has sent the spirit of his true son, the Holy Spirit, who encouraged and empowered Jesus Christ to eliminate our debt of sin. And that spirit is that assurance, that whisper of God, "You're my special son." The presence of the Holy Spirit illuminates the word, convicts the heart of sin, reminds you of precious truths. He's the assurance, the seal, according to Ephesians, that he will never abandon you. That you are not only a son, but you are a son with the same value and love before the Father as Jesus Christ himself. This is why in this text he's not just called the Holy Spirit, but if you notice, it says very clearly, and we miss it, the spirit of his son. Did you catch that? That little phrase? the Spirit of His Son. He's essentially saying this in the text, the same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus Christ while He walked this earth is with you and in you. Not a spirit who is watching the things that were going on, but the one who was there with Jesus is with you. You bear the same Spirit Jesus had. That's what he's saying in the text. So you're a son at the same value, love, and acceptance that Jesus has. But you're also a son with the same rights and privileges before the Father as Jesus Christ himself. That's why we are allowed to now say with Jesus, Abba, Father. Abba, the Aramaic common word for dear, precious, personal relationship. Dear Daddy. But notice, it's not necessarily us saying Abba, Father in the text. Did you see that? Look in the word with me. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, here's what's interesting. In Romans, the Apostle Paul says that because of the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. But here in Galatians, he says the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. It's not a contradiction in any way. We cry out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. But you see, even when you forget that God is your Father, and when you doubt and you grow weak in faith, the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus Christ, He's already crying out for you on your behalf before your Father in heaven. He's crying out with groanings which cannot be uttered. He's crying out, Abba, Father, when you wake up in the morning before you even begin your day. Before you even begin to pray, before you even open the Word of God and read a chapter or two, the Spirit's already cried out for you, Abba, Father. He's already pleading for you to the Father. You may not feel the Holy Spirit crying out. You will not hear Him say these things. The Holy Spirit's responsibility is not primarily to talk to you about God. We often think that's what we want the Spirit to do. We want that assurance. We want the Spirit, like, tell me something. Tell me, Spirit. Help me. Show me. Like, the Spirit's for us to talk to us. No, God gave the Holy Spirit to talk to God about you and for you. And by faith, He calls for us as believers to believe His word, that even when you don't feel it, the Holy Spirit is talking to the Father for you. That He's crying out for you. This is one of the reasons I think we get in such error with the Holy Spirit, because we think of the Holy Spirit primarily connected to feeling. And I can't find anywhere in Scripture where the Holy Spirit's connected to feeling. The reality is, the Holy Spirit is the third person of God who resides with your spirit, immaterial you, right? Not the stuff you can touch. Resides with your spirit, assuring the Father of your sonship, because He's the mark, He's the seal, He's the down payment, He's the evidence before the Father that you're a son. By the way, this is why you cannot lose that sonship. To lose the sonship, the Spirit would have to stop crying, Abba, Father. Spirit, God would have to do something. He would have to fail, not you. Spirit cries. God sends His Son, and God sends His Spirit. Your salvation is all about who God sends, not about what you do. And thus, God's pleasure in you is based upon what He does and not upon what you do. Therefore, okay, Paul does that a lot, right? Verse 7, therefore, okay, now then what? You are no longer a slave, but a son. He's repeating it. He's not new information, right? You're no longer a slave, but a son. Remember 3:29 last week. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember 26 from last week. For you are all sons of God through faith. And remember how we talked about this, how Paul emphasizes the idea of sons and uses the masculine word rather than the neuter word children. He doesn't say, therefore, you are all no longer a slave, but a child. And there are other places in the Bible where God calls us children, right? But in this context, he calls us sons. And remember, it has nothing to do with your gender, but everything to do with cultural issue, everything to do with who Paul's writing to. See, in that day, the son, the eldest son, received the inheritance. Thus, he's not really talking about just becoming children of God, but becoming more than children, becoming heirs of God through Christ. And this is the final reminder here on this topic before he moves on more practically to the Galatian problem. This inheritance in this text is not, though, about an inheritance of heaven. Now, is it not true that whenever we begin to think about our inheritance, don't our minds automatically go to, like, what happens when we die? Our inheritance. We receive our inheritance. But that's not what the inheritance is in the text, is it? Because when does one receive the inheritance according to this text? When they die? Or when they become sons? He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about eternity here. He's not talking about the eternal state. He's not talking about what you get when you die. He's talking about what you have while you live. And he's saying, you are heirs now. So the inheritance can't be speaking of something we're looking forward to one day, but something we have to recognize in the context we already have. And what do we have as sons? We have the justification of God. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the sanctification within us. We have salvation in its entirety. We haven't seen the end. We haven't seen the finish of it, but we have it. A man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And because God has acted, because Christ has redeemed, because the Spirit has assured, you're an heir and you have full justification before God. So, no amount of legal obedience is going to give you more justification before God. You're already a son. The inheritance, my friends, is your precious and full privileged standing before God as justified, accepted, beloved. Because the Spirit says it, you can say it too. Abba, Father. The inheritance is a completely reconciled relationship with God. Completely reconciled relationship with God, with giving you equal love before the Father as the eternal love that he and Jesus enjoyed forever before. You don't have to wait till heaven for your inheritance, Christian. You have the full love of God poured out on you through Jesus Christ now. So, in the context and applying the context, two things in closing. Stop the legalism. Stop trying to gain God's favor or prove God's favor in front of others by your zealousness, your circumcision, your religious devotion, your law keeping. This is what the context is about. He's not saying stop being zealous, stop being religious, stop obeying the law, stop looking to those things as somehow making you more favored before God and man. In Christ alone, you are beloved of God. Rest in that. You're a son of God because of Christ. See, a slave obeys for fear of what he might lose or gain. But a son obeys because the Father, a son obeys out of love because the Father loved him first. You're not a slave, you're a son. You know, we struggle with this legalism because we always view things from the perspective of a son instead of a father. And we struggle with this and we think, well, if I'll just do this, if I just obey this way, then God will have to be more favored with me. He'll have to bless me. That's the attitude of a slave. That's the attitude of a slave who says, if I don't obey, he's going to hit me. And if I do obey, hey, maybe I'll get a better spot in the slave order. But the attitude of a son says, when someone says, well, why would you obey if you don't have to? Why would you obey if you don't lose something? Or why would you obey if you're not getting afraid of getting punished? And the son goes, why would I obey? Because he's my dad. Because I love him. Because he loves me. That's the difference added. Now, here's the thing. It may look the same. The obedience may look the same. It's the motive that changes. A slave obeys out of fear. A son obeys out of love. If your sons obey out of love, God has loved you. So in the context, stop the legalism, and second, stop the division. See, the division in the churches of Galatia between Jew and Gentile was serious. And so not only must we, Christians, embrace our identity as co-heirs with Christ and sons of his love, we must embrace other Christians as co-heirs and the same sons of his love. The Holy Spirit you have, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is the same Spirit your brothers and sisters have. To speak evil against them is to speak evil of one who possesses the Holy Spirit. That's why there's so much in the New Testament about the one another's of the Bible, and especially verbally, one another's. That's why. Because it's an attack upon a spirit child of God, one who is indwelt by the Spirit. And that's what's going on in Galatians. What's going on? Jew, Gentile, you're not full sons yet. You have to be circumcised. You have to do this. Paul will go on very strongly as he gets to the heart of this, or the practical side of this, and he'll talk about this idea of circumcision in graphic terms later. But this is the whole context here. He's saying, listen, you're sons of God through no work of your own. They're sons of God through no work of your own. Stop the division. Stop the legalism. Stop the division. Speak, serve, and love one another as fellow heirs, not as opponents to overcome. Now, I know this text was written to professing Christians, and I just do need to close this way, however, my friends, because I do not know the standing of those who are hearing it today, whether you're a member of this church or not. If you have heard God's word and are saying you don't think this describes you, that you seem to be, that your life is more like slave than son, but you wish to be a son of love rather than a slave of fear before God, the gospel in this middle section, it is for you. It is for you. Repent of your self-righteousness and call upon the Son whom the Father sent. He will redeem you. He will make you an adoptive son by adoption. And you will be able to stand before God and to obey and serve and worship him out of love. Now and forever. Praise God. We are not slaves. We are sons.